Well, we find ourselves in Isaiah 42, and we're looking at verses 10 through 17. And if you've been with us faithfully on these Sunday evenings, you're familiar with the context. The book of Isaiah has been warning, warning, warning all the way up to chapter 40, and all of a sudden the focus changes to grace and encouragement and hope. And just as a reminder, the first intended audience for the section that we find ourselves in now, chapters 40 through 66, the first intended audience are the future exiles in Babylon, the Jews who would be taken a century or so after Isaiah writes, and it's to give them hope in the Lord, give them hope as they wait for deliverance. So Isaiah has written to them to give them a skill, and that is the spiritual skill of waiting. And waiting on the Lord is very much a spiritual skill. It is something that is developed. It's something that you learn to do. And so let's read our text together and then look at the spiritual skill of waiting. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 10, and we'll just consider through verse 17 this evening. Follow along with me. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." The spiritual skill of waiting involves great patience, it involves great endurance, and this is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we wait, as we've seen in our short journey in Isaiah 40 through 42:9, we've explored how to wait when you don't feel like it. And we've seen that as you wait in confidence, you wait in power, you wait in rejoicing, you wait in faithfulness, you wait in awe of Christ. And tonight, really, the pinnacle, the final piece of the puzzle here, the peak of how to wait when you don't feel like it, is to wait in worship. This is the skill of taking the long view and focusing your attention on the character of God in the meantime. Now, in previous messages, I've listed some of the things that the Lord asks us to wait for. These are some things that may be resolved in a few days, things that may be resolved in a few weeks or a few months. Others may take years. But other issues, we may have to determine that our view has to be longer than our own lifetime. It has to go beyond that. Has to be longer than this life, and we trust the Lord to resolve all things according to his promise to work all things together for our own good in Romans 8:28. And at that point, we have no choice but to rest in the Lord for a time beyond our lifetime. And this, by the way, is the great failing of charismatic theology. They have nothing to say to this subject because their theology says, get what you want from God now. Whereas Isaiah is telling the exiles in Babylon, learn to wait. There are things that if you're younger, you might say, I hope this never happens to me, or you might arrogantly say, that would never happen to me. There will never be anything in my life that is so hard and so difficult that it literally can't be resolved in this lifetime. That wouldn't happen to me. But it is a fact of life, and it will happen to you. Believing parents die with unsaved children and grandchildren still on the earth. Believers die with broken relationships despite all attempts at reconciliation. Believers' lives fall apart either by their own sin or by the sin of others. their physically debilitating conditions that arise, which eventually, in this life, you may have to come to realize this is not going to be resolved here. This is not the place and the time. And so you begin to await your resurrection body. Believing wives die having had a husband who never really loved her as Christ loves the church and never really cherished her and tended to her. Believing husbands die having had a wife who never really developed the gentle, quiet, submissive spirit of 1 Peter 3, but lived her life abrasively and with constant pushback. Some believers never have the joy and privilege of being in a church that feeds their soul, but they go through life stumbling along with bad, shallow teaching. So there are all kinds of things that can happen that we have to say, I'm not going to be able to wait long enough. I can't live long enough to wait this one out. I'm going to have to wait for beyond this life. But there's a wonderful passage of Scripture that we take great comfort from. That's Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the Hall of Faith. You don't have to turn there. Let me just outline a few people in it. Abel. Abel waited for the promised Savior that his parents, Adam and Eve, told him about but never saw. And in the meantime, he offered acceptable sacrifices to the Lord by faith. Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, he was a preacher of righteousness, as the book of Jude tells us. He was on the earth for waiting to see repentance. He was preaching repentance. He was warning the earth. We know this from Jude 14 and 15. Behold, this is what he said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. From Scripture, we know that Enoch is the earliest preacher of end times. Now, yes, Enoch had the privilege of never dying and being taken straight to heaven. But keep in mind that he waited 365 years for that to happen and never saw repentance on the earth. In fact, things just got worse in his lifetime. Can you imagine having the same job for 300 years and the results just get worse and worse? How about Noah, his great-grandson? He had much the same experience. He was a preacher of righteousness, but instead of being taken to heaven, he witnessed the catastrophic devastation of the earth in the flood, and he stepped out onto an earth that was devoid of human life. I can't wrap my mind around that, how horrifying that must have been. How about Abraham? He was promised a nation and a savior to come from him. He never saw this, never saw that in this life. He never even owned any land, much less a nation. The only thing he ever owned, land-wise, was a cave in which to bury his family. As a matter of fact, God told him to look forward to a grand city that would be built by God himself, and yet Abraham lived his whole life in a tent. The whole point of this is that first part of the list in Hebrews chapter 11 is summarized in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And beautifully, the next verse says they were, quote, seeking a homeland. What does that mean? It means that their eyes were beyond this life. They weren't focused on what's happening here. Verse 16 says that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And the good news is, because of this, quote, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These are great, great people of faith who died never receiving the things they were waiting for. So how can we gain the skill of waiting in worship as these heroes of the faith did? Well, our text this evening that we just read from Isaiah 42, 10 through 17, I think it's going to offer some instruction to us. And I should say at the outset that waiting in worship is only possible for the one whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. The one who's repented just means to change your mind about your sin. The one who's understood that God was furious with you with a righteous, indignant, wrathful anger. And until his wrath is satisfied in Christ on your behalf, then you're not in Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you have way bigger worries than learning to wait faithfully. Because the reality is you have absolutely nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to look forward to, nothing to wait for. And your life is going to end in the nightmare of the reality of hell. And so far from saying you should wait, my advice to one who doesn't know Christ is don't wait. Don't wait. Rush to the cross. Take hold of Christ now, right at this moment. Because there is nothing else worth waiting for. And you wait one moment too long and it may be too late. But for us who have been called into the kingdom of glory by the grace and mercy of God, we're called to learn to wait on the Lord. And listen, you dear brothers and sisters, you need to hear this tonight. Because waiting on the Lord is one of the greatest skills that we have in this faith. And it is a necessary skill. You need to develop the skill of waiting to find yourself maturing into the likeness of Christ. It is a necessary skill. So tonight, very simply, I want to look at the fact that you need to see how to wait in worship, and you need to see why to wait in worship while you wait, so that your waiting will bring honor and glory to the Lord and not bring shame to his name. So let's look first at how to worship while you wait, how to wait in worshipfulness. In verse 9, before our section tonight, God gave a guarantee of faithfulness. He says, "New things I now declare." And it's these new things that give the reader occasion to worship and to rejoice. And so there is a song here in verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song." It is certainly the song of the Jews who were in exile. But I want you to notice some interesting features of verses 10 through 12. Who else is to join in worshiping the Lord? Those who go down to the sea. The coastlands. Who is this? Well, they're not Jews. These are Gentiles. And then also the desert villages of Kedar and Selah. Kedar is in Syria. Selah is an Edomite city. These are Gentile nations who are to sing for joy that God is going to redeem Israel. This is a pretty phenomenal thought. And this is the whole context, by the way, of chapters 40, 41, and 42. This is a celebration as if it's already happened. Sing to the Lord now because of something that's going to happen later. And it has a very, very prophetic flavor to it. And so our question is, when Israel returned from exile, when she returned in 538 BC, if you know your Bible, were all of her neighbors, Syria, Edom, were they all excited to see her return? And were they sending flowers and congratulations and throwing parties? No. As a matter of fact, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find it was pretty much the opposite of that. They were faced with persecution all around from the get-go. So when will there be a time when all the nations of the earth rejoice in a free and restored Israel? Zechariah 14 and numerous places in Isaiah that we've already looked at, they explain that this will happen when Messiah is reigning on earth. That's when they'll rejoice. So the reader's to rejoice in a time that even from our perspective in 2017 hasn't happened yet. That there's to be a future-oriented rejoicing. But let's take a moment. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the exiles in Babylon. They're hearing Isaiah's prophecy read. Isaiah is clearly indicating what's coming, a time of great rejoicing, great worship of the Lord. The implication is, start doing this now. Sing to the Lord a new song. Revel in God's sovereign plan today, even while you wait. What are the worshipers doing in the future that we ought to be doing now? Three elements of how they're worshiping. First element, they are singing for joy. They're singing for joy. The beginning of verse 10 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." This is an imperative verb. It's a command. This is what you must do. This is not optional. And then verse 11, "Sing for joy." This is in an imperfect verb. That means keep on singing over and over again. So let's put these together. You must keep on singing over and over again. That's what we do. The Apostle Paul told the Colossian believers who were beset by heresy, trying to infiltrate their ranks. What did he say the solution was? He says, "Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts to God." Colossians 3. Paul also told the Ephesian churches to come together and address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice there's a gathering together. We sing to the Lord. We sing to one another. Jesus himself sings the praises of God. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Did you know that Jesus sings the praises of God? And I know that sounds a little odd. It's like he's singing the praises of himself. But why not? He's the ultimate being in all the universe. How about Paul and Silas? They come to Philippi to proclaim the gospel, and they're rewarded by being beaten half to death with rods. What did they do after they were imprisoned? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, Acts 16. And when were they doing this? When they were in stocks. So they're in this horribly uncomfortable position. It's the middle of the night, and they're singing and praising the Lord. And the foundation of the prison was shaken with an earthquake, and all the prison doors flew open, and all the prisoners' chains came free. I spoke to a friend of mine this week who has little tiny children in his home, and he and his wife are teaching them hymns from the hymnal that we use. They're teaching their little three-year-old and even little baby hymns at a preschool age so that they'll carry those in their heart for the rest of their lives. What a gift to give them the doctrines of grace in the form of song that they'll never forget, that they can always take with them. Last year, when the Sons of Korah came, I got to spend a little bit of time with their leader, Matt, and I asked him, what's the greatest thing about being part of the Sons of Korah? And he said, I can go down to the beach with my guitar and I can praise the Lord from the Psalms from memory for 3 hours. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. Now, let me talk about hymns. I told you this morning I would. Let me speak to those who might say hymns and hymnals are so old-fashioned. Well, you have no idea how old-fashioned. Listen to this hymn. Let it be silent. Let the luminous stars not shine. Let the winds and all the noisy rivers die down. As we sing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let all the powers add, Amen, Amen. Empires, praise always and glory to God, the sole giver of good things, Amen, Amen. Sounds a little odd to us, and let me tell you why. This is from a hymnal discovered in Egypt in 1918, along with some important fragments of both Old and New Testaments in what is known as the Oxyrhynchus excavation, just named after the town of Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, about 100 miles southwest of Cairo. The hymn I just read to you was in Greek, and it had musical notation, and it was in a hymnal dated 260 A.D. So when somebody says hymnals are so old-fashioned, yes and amen. But what about sing to the Lord a new song? Yes, this speaks of new songs in context, but it speaks of singing about the new things that they've learned. See also verse 9. What is this? What is this? And I'm going to answer that question in a minute. So I want to go off on this for a second. There is a faulty notion in American Christianity that newer is always better. And the community churches that we often have, even right here in our own community, that is their theology. Oh, new is better. That somehow something now is better than something that happened 100 years ago. That is arrogant, because that says our history is meaningless. That says that God is doing more in your life, in your church, right now at this moment than he ever has in history. They've never read the Reformation. They've never read Martin Luther. They don't even know who Martin Luther is. They think he's some guy that all of our streets are named after. They don't know who John Calvin is. They don't know why John and Charles Wesley are considered some of the greatest hymn writers of all time, or why it matters. And because they don't know history, they think that singing to the Lord a new song means singing one that was written recently. That's not what Scripture means. What does it mean, sing to the Lord a new song? What is the new thing that Israel will learn? Verse 16, they will learn the gospel. That's the new thing. So when you sing of the excellencies of salvation, when you sing of the glories of the gospel, when you sing of Christ and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for you, when you sing of all those glorious truths of redemption and the blood, you are always singing a new song. Every time. Now, I can't guarantee that singing the praises of God will cause an earthquake like it did for Paul and Silas. But I can guarantee that as you wait, singing the praises of God will throw open the prison doors of spiritual and mental fear and doubt. And they will fly open. If you don't think you can wait one more day for whatever it is you're waiting for, get your hymnal. If you don't own a hymnal, buy one. And sing 10 hymns a day till you reach the end and start over. And I dare you to come tell me that that did nothing. Nobody will. Because it'll change your heart. It'll change the weight. There's a second element of how to worship the Lord while you wait that we see in our text. Declaring his truth. Declaring his truth. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. The end of verse 12, declare his praise in the coastlands. Declare is a word that means to announce, to inform. This is the content of truth. These are the grand truths about God. Listen, praising the Lord is not mumbling 1,000 times, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. That's not praising the Lord. Praising the Lord from Isaiah 42 is to inform your own heart about the content of truth that we know from Scripture. True praise is based in an intellectual understanding of who God is, what he's done, the excellencies of his greatness, and so forth. This is very much the idea of proclamation. This is the idea of preaching. Now, I just lost about 95% of you. Because you just said, well, wait a minute, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a proclaimer by nature. There is one person to whom you can always preach, and that is yourself. You can always rehearse the truths about God so that it flows out of your heart. Every verse of the Bible you read, you can ask the question, what does this teach me about the Lord? You can reread all of your Bible Training Institute notes to rehearse the truths about God. You can pick up a systematic theology like the one that we have for sale in our bookstore. You can read 2 pages a day, 5 pages a day, 10 pages a day, and rehearse the truths about God. You can go to our own Steadfast in the Faith website and decide, this week I'm going to listen to a whole series, and I'm going to just soak and saturate my heart in God's Word. You can go for quantity and decide that in the next 7 days you're going to read your Bible 2 hours a day. Some of you play video games longer than that. Put them aside and read the Bible. There's a strengthening, there's a reinforcing, there's a solidification, there's a fortification, a shoring up, however you want to phrase it, that happens when you declare truth to your own heart. It's the truths about God that enable you to wait. And the reason they enable you to wait is because the more enthralled you are with the Lord, the more you don't mind waiting. I mean, it's like if you're going to the doctor and you don't want to wait for what's going to happen, but you're in the waiting room and you happen to bring a really good book, you almost kind of hope this is going to take a while. I get to just sit here and enjoy this. To declare the truth to yourself, the truth of God, is to make the wait okay and to make it productive, to make it useful, to make it something, are you ready for this? That you will actually look back on and say, I miss those times when I was waiting. Because I was so enthralled by the truth of the Lord. In fact, I want to show you something. Take a moment and turn to Psalm 119 and look with me at verse 89. Psalm 119, beginning of verse 89. This is a psalm that declares the praise of God by showing how stable God and his word is and how sufficient God and his word is. How stable is God and his word? First of all, his special revelation. The Bible is stable. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Not only is his special revelation stable, his relational revelation, how he relates to mankind, is stable. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. He will always keep his promises. Not only is his special revelation, his relational revelation, but his general revelation, creation, is stable. Into verse 90, you have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. So God and his word is stable. We can count on it. But God and his word is also sufficient. How sufficient? Well, God and his word are sufficient for everything in our faith. Beginning in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. God and his word are sufficient for everything. God and his word are sufficient to counter the world's attacks on us. Verse 95, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. When this psalmist is in danger, what does he do? He doesn't lock the doors. He goes to his Bible. And God and his word are sufficient for reaching beyond our own human limitations. Very useful to us when we wait. Reaching beyond our own human limitations. Verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Declaring the truth of God to yourself says, here is as much as I can see, but when I go to your word and when I declare these truths to myself, I can go past it. I can go beyond it. What does the Bible give us? The Bible gives you about 10 million different options to see the faithfulness of God from every angle possible. Every angle possible. Go back to Isaiah 42, and I want to show you a third element of how to worship while you wait. How to worship while you wait. Celebrating victory. Celebrating victory. The end of verse 11, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Beginning of verse 11, let the desert and the hills lift up their voice. Now this seems a little foreign to us. We tend to associate shouting to the Lord with kind of a weird charismatic practice and maybe something that you see from dramatic TV preachers. I remember once seeing good old Rod Parsley, one of the most handsome heretics on TV today, marching across the stage and yelling at the top of his lungs. Part of me hoped that he would keep marching right off the end and break his neck, and then that would just solve a lot of problems. But there he is yelling and shouting, and he was shouting, we're supposed to shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord. And then he turns and has everybody start shouting, and his whole congregation's yelling at the top of their lungs. Well, is that what that's about? Is that what we're talking about here? It does seem a little odd to us. As always, particularly in the Old Testament, to understand this dynamic, you have to put yourself in the robes and the sandals of the ancient Jew. In a minute, you're going to see that shouting to the Lord has an appropriate place for the right reason. In the Old Testament, the context of shouting has some different ideas to it, but the most common use of shout is the shout of joy that's directed at God for his salvation and deliverance from enemies. Now, take off your New Testament thinking caps for a moment. Take them off and understand that in the Old Testament, salvation didn't have as often a spiritual connotation of forgiveness of sin. It did, but much more often, the idea of salvation simply had the physical connotation of God literally saving your life. For example, Psalm 32, verse 7, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're a part of the nation of Israel, and you're being pursued by the Egyptian army with their well-trained chariots, probably thousands of them. God opens the Red Sea before you, and you pass through on dry land, and this army representing a people who's been oppressing you for four centuries, this army's chariot wheels start coming off and disintegrating right before your eyes. And suddenly, while the army is in the middle of the sea, The sea comes crashing in on them, and your enemy, the greatest army in the world at the time who is pursuing you, the worst army in the world. I mean, what army brings sheep and children with them? And you watch this great grand army that was pursuing you absolutely decimated by the hand of God. 3 million Israelites on the far shore seeing this happen. Do you think they all turned to each other and said, "Amen"? I don't think so. I think you heard 3 million people shouting at the top of their lungs, like they just won the Super Bowl of life. Shout to the Lord is a celebration of deliverance. And in the case of this particular text, the future Gentiles at the end of the Great Tribulation, when Christ returns, what is their shout going to be about? Antichrist will have been wreaking havoc on the earth. Believers have been persecuted and murdered. Total dominance is happening by the world alliance. It's headed by Antichrist. Christians won't be able to participate in the world economy because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. These are tribulation saints who have come to recent faith in Christ, not to mention all the horrors being poured out by God on earth in judgment of rebellious mankind. And all of a sudden, when everything on earth is so chaotic and so bad, worse than it ever has been in history, all of a sudden, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, Jesus tells us, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the rebels of the whole earth will cry out in terror at the coming of Christ. But all the believers, both Jew and Gentile, will be shouting from the top of the mountains. And then Christ will send for them. In the very next verse, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is not the rapture of the church. This is the gathering of the surviving saints after the great tribulation. The key to this concept here is that Isaiah is telling in advance that they'll be shouting in victory. And it hasn't happened yet, either from Isaiah's standpoint or ours. They're celebrating victory. The essence of living in abiding faith and to wait in worship is to celebrate now. And to celebrate that victory at this moment. Not just over whatever it is you're waiting for, but that you have victory over sin in Christ. That eternal life is yours already. That a place in the kingdom of God is secured. I honestly think, I don't know how much we're going to be able to look back on our lives, but I think if we're able to, I think we'll just say, why did I worry for 1 second about anything? I think that will be our perspective. This is a shout that we might call a Jericho shout. What's a Jericho shout? A Jericho shout is when you shout before the walls fall down. When you shout in victory before the victory. And all of these, singing for joy, declaring his truth, celebrating victory, they serve one purpose, and it's the purpose found in verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord. Let them give glory to the Lord. Don't you want to wait in a way that you can be proud of in the best sense of that word? Don't you want to wait in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and doesn't make him say, why are you worried? Now, I want to point out something very simple. It's so obvious it may have escaped your notice. These three elements of how to worship while you wait are all very, very practical. Because did you notice that they're all very simply things that you do with your mouth? That's it. And this is really important because waiting in worship is not a feeling that you generate. It's not a state of mind that you have to create. It's not an ambiguous mysticism that only a few goody-goodies achieve. It's simply having the discipline to worship God with your tongue, with your lips, letting those elements of worship come from between your lips. And this is all over the Psalms. Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Psalm 63, verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. 71:23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. Psalm 119, 171, my lips will pour forth praise. How do you worship while you wait? Move your mouth. Sing for joy. Declare his truth and celebrate victory. It is a discipline. It is something you decide to do. But why do you worship while you wait? Is it just for you? Why do you worship while you wait? I want to give you two reasons. They're both grounded, as you might expect, in the character of God. The first reason why to wait while you worship, God is your warrior. God is your warrior. The Jews in exile are utterly defeated. Their temple is destroyed. Their land is decimated. The land isn't even usable. The Babylonians came and poured salt all over the farmland so that you couldn't plant crops there. As a people, they had no home. Their only identity, again, was that of slaves. And it seemed that the Lord was hiding himself from them. But in verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is a picture of God, the passionate warrior. A mighty man in the Old Testament is one adept at the art of war. If we could say this, he is a man who is skilled in killing his enemy. He stirs up. It means to awaken, to enliven his zeal. He cries out, he shouts right before wiping his enemies out. God characterizes himself like a pregnant woman who's finally ready to deliver, that the time has finally come. In verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. And when he does come forth, when he does unsheath his sword, the results will be disastrous for his enemies. Verse 15, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Now for the Jews in Babylon, the prelude to this deliverance, the night God unleashed himself as their warrior, is actually recorded in Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar had made a feast for 1,000 of his top noblemen, and the entire city was having a party, basically. Belshazzar used all of the holy vessels that had been captured from the temple in Jerusalem so many years earlier. He used all of these for his party, and the lords and their whorish concubines were drinking and praising all of their gods of gold and silver. They were using the implements that were to be used to worship the one true living God, using them to worship false gods. And Daniel records in Daniel 5, beginning in verse 5, that immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Well, Daniel was brought in to read the writing on the wall, and he translated, quote, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, meaning dissolved, and given to the Medes and the Persians. Even as Daniel was saying those words, literally as he's speaking them, the armies of Cyrus the Persian had been secretly diverting the waters of the Euphrates River, which ran right into the city. They diverted it. The river is normally uncrossable. They turned it into a little creek that a child could wade through. And the river sank so low that the Persian army waded into the center of the city. The ancient historian Herodotus of Halicarnassus in the 5th century BC, he gives the reason why nobody noticed. Listen carefully. This is written right after it happened. The Persians came upon them by surprise and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central part, as the residents at Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced, but as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned about the capture. Such then were the circumstances of the first taking of Babylon. And that night Belshazzar lost his life. The Jews began their travels home less than 1 year later under Cyrus. God the warrior had awakened. Did you notice in verse 15 that the description of devastation, though, is bigger than what God would do to Babylon? This isn't so much a description of what God would do to Babylon only, although the drying up of the river part is interesting. This is a picture of total devastation on really an apocalyptic scale, on a scale that you can read about in Revelation chapter 6, the seal judgments of God, the bowl judgments of God, the trumpet judgments of God, and so forth later on in Revelation. If you want to see what God your warrior looks like in action, all kinds of places to see this in the Bible. Read Zechariah 14, read Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 2, Malachi 4, the warrior Messiah who returns to take back his people and to bring all the Gentiles saved of all the ages under his wing while shattering his enemies on earth. That is everywhere in the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. That happens when Christ returns. Now, here's the entire point that I want to make for this. When you feel like you're bursting with waiting, when you feel like you can't wait one more day, what's the picture that we often have of God? I think sometimes we falsely picture that he's sort of moderately disinterested in your life, that he just has lots of better things to do, and you're crying out to him, you're crying at the top of your lungs, and it seems that God just sees this little guy going, and we think that he's not interested. Could I remind you of something? There is a sense in which God, your warrior, is pacing back and forth. And he's going back and forth, and he's waiting for the exact time. And when the moment is right, the sword comes out, and he's going to strike with a fury on your behalf in ways you never thought possible. If I could put it this way, the only one who's waiting with more eagerness than you is him. And he always does things in his time. He's getting ready for battle and getting ready to make all things right. Why worship while you wait? First, because God is your warrior. We take great comfort in that. And second, God is your shepherd. He's your shepherd, and the tone changes. God, the warrior who will crush his enemies, now becomes God, the shepherd who takes his precious ones gently for salvation. The battle gear comes off, the sword is sheathed, and the gentle staff of the shepherd comes out to lead. In verse 16, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." What does he mean by leading the blind in paths that they have not known? To turn darkness before them into light. If you were here this morning, we looked at the doctrine of the new birth of regeneration. This is fairly obvious to you. But just, even in just Isaiah, the idea of the eyes of the spiritually blind are mentioned six times. For some, as in Isaiah 6 verse 10, God will keep their eyes blind. They will not be regenerated. But for others, as in Isaiah 35, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. So what is the path they have not known? Very simply, it is the path of the gospel of Christ. They have not known that path. And as a nation, Israel will now look upon Christ. They'll mourn that they murdered him. They'll weep for him. They'll weep over him in what Zechariah 12:10 calls a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. This is poured out by God. This is the opening of the eyes of the blind, bringing them to the knowledge of salvation. You worship God because he is your shepherd. And the application here is very obvious. If God was able, as we saw in detail this morning, to open your eyes to Christ and to salvation, to awaken your dead heart to your need for forgiveness, doesn't that give you cause to A, worship him, and B, not really worry about much else? What else is there to worry about? When your eternal destiny is taken care of, nothing else can really hurt you. This passage gets us to think very soteriologically, very salvation-oriented, to just worship the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy, for his grace. And listen, this is the key of the whole thing. When you worship the Lord because he's your warrior and because he's your shepherd, what can you be certain will be the result for whatever it is you're waiting for? What's the result? You can be certain that your trust in the Lord will be vindicated, that you trusted in the right person. You trusted, put your trust in the right God. Your trust in him will be defended. It'll be upheld. And those who trust in anything else other than the Lord, what happens to them? Verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trusted in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. In other words, time will tell who is faithful. God will be the only one left who is faithful. I want to end this mini-series on how to wait when you don't feel like it with an encouragement from one of the men that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, and that is Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abraham, then he was called Abram, was given a series of promises by God concerning a future nation, a future land, and a future seed, a people. Genesis 22, for multiple times, God once again confirmed the covenant, and he included this time that Abraham would not only have seed, meaning innumerable people, but a singular seed, a man in whom, quote, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And all kinds of wonderful blessings were included in this promise by God to Abraham, including a city built by God, a nation dedicated to his descendants forever. And Abraham saw none of it in his lifetime. None of it. He died a man without a home, without seeing any of these promises happening, and most notably without ever seeing the single descendant who would bless the world, this Messiah, to rule. He died waiting for all of this. But what did he do in the meantime? What he did have was a boy named Isaac. One little miraculous child. And from just that glimmer of hope, Abraham lived an entire lifestyle of worshiping the Lord while he waited. How do we know this? Why do we know his testimony was one of worship, one of waiting faithfully? Because Jesus told us. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he see it? He saw it by faith. He believed. He rejoiced and he was glad before he ever saw it. He went to his grave rejoicing. Listen, some of you will go to your grave with unanswered questions in this life. And the example of Abraham is that you go to your grave rejoicing and worshiping because God will make all things right. Abraham's faith in God was so firm that he waited in worship. I built this entire mini-series around the ideas found in one key passage in Isaiah 40. I'd like to close our time by reading that together. Turn backwards to Isaiah chapter 40 and look with me at verse 28. And I pray that this would be applied to your life and your heart as you wait. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Our Father, in your sovereign wisdom, you have allowed each one of us to undergo a school of sorts, an education, a of suffering and waiting to make us more and more like Christ. And it's my prayer, Lord, that each person here and each person hearing this message would continue on to that path of learning to wait. Might they wait, Lord, in a way that is pleasing to you, and ultimately wait in a way that is filled with worship and praise and exalting you for who you are. Lord, we pray that those who are waiting, even among us here, for restored relationships, for answers to health issues, for answers for financial difficulties, for answers to spiritual questions, as they wait, Lord, I pray that you would give them patience, give them joyful hearts, give them hearts of worship that would honor you, and that there would be a time that they could look back, whether now or in the life to come, and praise you and thank you for that time of waiting. And maybe even, if we could be so bold as to ask, might they have the attitude of thankfulness even while they wait now. Give them grace, give them mercy, give them peace, give them hope. We pray so that Christ might be exalted in their lives. Amen.